Imagine that your skin is prickling, your blood pressure soars, your breath catches in your throat, and your sweat glands begin full production as beads of perspiration appear on your brow. What's happening to you? You're experiencing the physiological response of fear. That's right. Your mind has seen or heard things, and they've interpreted them as a danger to you personally, that there is a threat facing you, and you've interpreted the response that you make to that stimuli as fear. And your body has this amazing physiological response preparing you to face a danger of some sort. The choice you have made in that situation in response is the choice of fear. Remember when I was growing up as an elementary school kid that one of the big fears of that day was nuclear attack. We used to have these drills. Perhaps you remember it. Maybe I'm dating myself a little bit here, but we were told to get under our desk because if a nuclear attack was to happen, that was the safest place to be. Of course, in hindsight, that doesn't seem to be much protection at all in a nuclear attack, a little school desk, but that's what we were told as children. Well, today, as the supposed Cold War has ended, there's a whole new set of threats. There's a whole new series of things that could create fear in our hearts. Just this past Monday, we passed the 5-year milestone of the 9/11 attacks. And we know now that a wide variety of devices and chemicals and biological weapons, as well as nuclear weapons, are a threat against us, even in a greater perspective than during the Cold War, where we had one enemy. Who knows how many enemies we have now. The truth of the matter is that we see human governments willing to inflict their people with these kind of diseases and plagues and chemical warfare without any restraint. There's an entire cadre of people at work in the world today who are seeking to cultivate fear in our hearts. They're seeking to make us afraid. And it's probably not who you've been told, some towel head over in a cave somewhere, that's actually doing this, trying to create fear in our hearts. Last Monday, and the celebrations related, or the honoring related to last Monday, was part of that, to remind us and try to cause us to be afraid for ourselves and for our nation. In fact, you could say a whole industry developing fear and creating fear in our hearts is active in the world today. How do people respond to that? Well, I know some that like to just ignore it, pretend it didn't happen and forget about it and say, there really isn't any threat. Let's not think about it. Let's not talk about it. And of course, there's others who respond and say, I'm willing to give up all of my God-given rights if the government will promise me some semblance of security and safety from these attacks that potentially could come. Well, you know, neither of those responses is what Jesus Christ calls us to. If you have your Bibles, open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here we see what God's Word has to say to us, regarding the fears that can be related to those events that will surround the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we continue in our study. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Paul says here to the Thessalonian believers, I really don't need to write to you specifically about the times and seasons. And by the way, in the original language, there's two different words that are used there. Chronos, from which we get our English word chronology and chronograph and so on, chronos and kairos, the second word interpreted or translated seasons. And these words have a different flavoring in terms of what time is like. The first, chronos, talks about specific chronological sequential time. That is a reference to a specific time in the historical unfolding of God's plan of establishing His kingdom. That is the chronos time, that kind of specific chronological time. The second word refers to the appropriate season of when the kingdom of God makes certain advances in the world. It's kind of like the joke you remember hearing or perhaps even telling as a kid. What time is it when the elephant sat on the fence? And the reason that joke works is because of the difference between these two concepts of time. When you hear that joke, your initial response is thinking in chronological time. What time is it? Well, was it 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock? I don't know what time it is that the elephant sat on the fence. When really the answer is designed to be in the Kairos time. That is, what season is it when the elephant sat on the fence? Obviously, we know the answer. It's time to replace the fence. And so the Kairos and Chronos are two separate categories of how God is working in this world. He has a historic plan. History basically is an unfolding of God's plan, His story for the events that are going to happen. And Paul's saying to the believers here in Thessalonica, you know that plan. You know the history of what God is going to do in advance of Him doing it. You also know the seasons, that is, the times when God is actively at work taking advantage of certain situations to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this begs the answer, what did they know? What had Paul taught them? Because obviously Paul had, he said he had no need to write this to them, so he'd already taught them these things when he ministered to them. What was it that Paul taught? What are the times and the seasons that Paul is referring to there? Keep your finger or perhaps a marker there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because the answer is in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is known as the Olivet Discourse. This event took place during the last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth, before he was betrayed and arrested and crucified, buried and risen again. It happened on Tuesday of that week. Jesus had come in, as we remember, in the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday. And then he'd gone back that night, Sunday night, to Bethany. And the next day, Monday, he came in and he taught in the temple. Monday night, went back to Bethany. Tuesday, he came back and taught in the temple. When he was finished teaching in the temple on Tuesday, he left the temple precincts and went out of town to the Mount of Olives, right next door to the temple. And as he was going, his disciples were remarking on the beautiful wonder of this temple. And from descriptions that I've read, it was a splendor of the world, one of the wonders of the world, with marble and gold and just spectacularly beautiful. And they were just marveling over this temple, how wonderful it was. And Jesus said to them prophetically that an attack was coming upon and a judgment was coming on Jerusalem that would be so severe, Jerusalem would be devastated and not one stone of that temple would be left on top of another. Every stone would be thrown down. And they were shocked. And notice what they say in verse 3. They come to Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They ask him three separate questions there. And Jesus proceeds to answer, and in answering these questions, he speaks of the times and the seasons, particularly the signs of the times that we can expect preceding his second coming. Notice the first one that begins there in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." To understand the times and the seasons, we need to understand, as Jesus is going to show us here, that there are five signs related to his second coming, five characteristics of the age that will precede the time of Christ's return. The first one here, look at it. It's an age of spiritual deception. And by the way, each of these signs, Jesus doesn't just share them with us for information purposes. He has an application, a principle we need to apply in our life because of this sign. The first one there is an age of spiritual deception. Jesus is teaching us that there's going to come a time in the world where people will be extremely gullible to believe well-crafted lies, that they won't be very careful about what they believe. In fact, they'll believe anything. If it's presented to them in a very attractive sort of dress, they'll believe it. Isn't that a description of our day? When you consider how ideas are marketed and presented, very attractive dress, and people in our day are extremely gullible. They'll believe anything, any deception. As long as it's dressed up and it looks very attractive, they will believe it. Brutal murder, for example. Just consider this one example in our society today. Brutal murder is dressed up with the attractive words of pro-choice, just hiding the reality of what abortion really is. I've had the opportunity to be at the Anne Arundel County Fair this week, and talking with a whole number of people, and it's very obvious what I believe. It's right there in big letters. Pro-marriage, pro-life, pro-constitution. Can't miss it. And so, as people have come by, there's been some very interesting interactions with people on those three issues. Some disagree with me naturally, and one or more of those standards, but I'll never forget the one gal who came up, and she picked up my piece of pro-life literature that explains my position. She began to read it, and I could see her head shaking. And so I said, do you disagree with what I've written? And she trotted out the propaganda phrase, well-worn, well-used all the time, a woman's has a right to choose. It's a woman's body. And I said to her, excuse me, a baby in a woman is not her body. It's a separate human being made in the image of God and should not be murdered. And her response to that was, well, I'm pregnant. And at that point, she turned and walked away. I was stunned. Here was a woman bearing the precious gift of life, a human being created in God's image, and yet she so thoroughly swallowed the lie of the pro-choice propaganda, of the deception, that this isn't a life, that this is her body. It's like a fingernail. You can cut it off and throw it away. No big deal. She so thoroughly bought that lie that even though she was pregnant, she still believed that lie, that this baby within her womb was just an insignificant part of her body. It was not a separate human being. Stunned. I was stunned that that terrible deception of the abortion lies of our day had so thoroughly confused a woman who was about to become a mother. God says it is murder. And it doesn't change it however it's dressed up. It is still murder. Well, that's just one of a multitude of lies that have been sold to our culture and our culture believes. Patent falsehoods, yet people believe them to be true. If you'll just allow me to, let me share two more. One is this, that our culture believes that we are a society that loves and pursues the truth. No matter what, we will love and follow the truth wherever it leads. For example, we believe scientists and we respect scientists because supposedly scientists are so committed to the truth, they will follow the truth wherever it leads. And yet we know that that's a blatant falsehood. Creation researchers have shown again and again. The evidence points to creation, not to evolution. Then why do most of the scientists follow evolution and believe evolution? Because they've been deceived, and they love to be deceived. They want it that way. Actually, what it shows, an aspect of human personality, it's this. It's not that human beings will follow the truth wherever it leads. No. Human beings will follow money wherever it leads, because that's indeed what is happening in our society. As our government grants money for research projects to scientists, scientists are glad to sell their souls for that money. And so the research grants often presuppose evolution, and were the researcher to produce anything other than that which supports evolution, that grant money would be cut off immediately, and so the scientist is glad to sell his soul for those research grants, not striving to know the truth. And the results of his research, therefore, are nothing but more propaganda. They're not the truth, even though most people believe in our society. Well, if the scientists say it's true, it must be true. Not so. Most of the time, it's just another well-dressed up lie. Well, how about this one? More relating to perhaps where most of us live our daily lives. People think what they see on TV is real. If it's on TV, it must be real. Although people are starting to catch on. I mean, maybe we're not all so dense. So the people have started to catch on that a lot of stuff you see on TV is not real at all. It's make-believe. And so the TV moguls have had a little bit of problem with that. And so they've invented a whole new genre of TV called reality TV, you know? You're really seeing these people living in a house together or fighting out on an island and competing for a prize or whatever it is. You know, this is reality TV. And the lie that's being sold to the public watching that is that your average person, without any scripting and without any help, is acting in these crazy ways, doing these things in order to win some prize. And we're sold the idea that this is reality TV. That's an absolute lie. These things are very well scripted out. Every detail of everything that happens is well planned out. And what you don't see is left on the studio cutting room floor, the majority of what was filmed. It's not reality at all. You can take this to the bank. If you see it on TV, you can guarantee it's not for real. It's being spun, it's being twisted, it's not being presented. It's a form of deception. But in reality, these three deceptions I've mentioned to you are really trivial compared with the big deception going on today. And that is the spiritual deception that Jesus warns us of here. He says, there's going to be an age of enormous spiritual deception that sweeps across the world and is foisted upon that generation that exists just before Christ's return. And Jesus says here, notice what he says, that this type of deception, the spiritual deception, is extremely dangerous. It's deadly, eternally deadly. And that we need to guard ourselves, that we are not deceived along with that generation. And how do you guard yourself against deception? There's only one assurance of guarding yourself against deception, and that's knowing God's Word. We need to be students of God's Word, memorizing it, studying it, knowing it, so that when a deception is presented to us, we're able to identify it as a deception because we know the truth, we know the genuine, and the deception, therefore, cannot fool us. We need to study God's Word. As Jesus says here, take heed to yourselves that no man deceive you. The only way to do that is so having God's truth so thoroughly influencing your thinking that you will be guarding your heart and mind against the possible lies that would come your way. Anyone who claims to be Christ, that's pretty simple. Sung Young Moon claimed to be Christ a number of years ago. There's other people who have claimed to be Christ. Jesus says right here, very plain. If they claim to be Christ, you know they're a fraud right from the get-go. The harder thing here, Jesus says, is those who come in the name of Christ. That is, they say they're Christians. They present themselves as Christians. They may use the language of Christianity. And yet, if you look carefully at what they believe, if you look carefully at what they claim, you'll discover it's contrary to the Word of God. Therefore, you and I each need to be truth testers. That is, we need to take the Word of God and hold it up against any claim that anyone presents to us and say, okay, I know this is true. Let me compare it with what I have as a standard of truth, God's holy Word. And I encourage you to do that with my sermons. Don't take it because I said it. Look at the Word of God, compare it to the Word of God to see, does it match? Is it in agreement with the Word of God? And I give you permission to come to me, confront me if you ever find me teaching something you say, that doesn't seem to be squaring with the Word of God as I've read it and studied it. I need that rebuke if I stray at all from teaching God's Word. Let me quote to you from the book, The Seduction of Christianity, that Dave Hunt published a number of years ago. He said, Christianity may well be facing the greatest challenge in its history, a series of powerful and growing seductions that are subtly changing biblical interpretations and undermining the faith of millions of people. Most Christians are scarcely aware of what's happening, and much less do they understand the issues involved. The seduction is surprisingly easy. It does not take place in the obvious frontal assault from a rival religious belief. That would be vigorously resisted. Instead, it comes to some Christians in the guise of faith-producing techniques for gaining spiritual power or experiencing miracles in your life. And to others, it comes in the self-improvement psychologies for fully realizing human potential that are seen as scientific aids to successful Christian living. End quote. We live in an age where increasing spiritual deception is taking place. And Jesus said that's one of the signs we need to be on guard for, and we need to be studying His Word to protect ourselves from that deception. Go back to Matthew 24 and let's look at the next deception or the next sign. This is 24 verses 6, 7, and 8. And Jesus says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Jesus says the second sign is kind of global conflict as well as global disasters of earthquakes and famines and plagues and so on. And war is not an unusual thing on the face of planet Earth. War probably goes back as far as human history is recorded. There have been wars again and again. One group of historians compiled this information. They said since 3600 BC, which is 5,600 years ago, kind of where recorded history begins, since then, for 5,600 years, there have only been 290 years on Earth where there was peace. There was no war going on anywhere, or at least no war recorded. And during that period, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.6 billion people have been killed, and the value of property destroyed is nearly incalculable. Well, Jesus says that pattern of war that's throughout human history is going to intensify towards the end. That there's going to be more wars, there's going to be more disasters coming upon the earth. Well, this shift has taken place actually in the last century. Because if you think of the issue of war, it's usually one country attacking another country, is it not? You know, Germany attacking Poland. It's an attack taking place one country against another country. Obviously, the whole idea of having a nation at all is that a nation would protect its own citizens, its own people. Well, the phenomenon that has erupted in the last century is this. Around the world, the greatest violator of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, is, bar none, human civil governments. Human civil governments in the past 100 years have begun murdering their people in massive, hundreds of millions. Hitler's just but one example. Stalin, Pol Pot. You could just go through a whole, Idi Amin, you could go a list of these evil tyrants who have gone to war, not against another country, but they've gone to war against their own people, killing their own people. Horrendous. And Jesus says this kind of wickedness and this kind of war is going to increase and intensify. War everywhere. And most of the world wars in the world today, you could say, are unjust wars. They don't meet the biblical definition of a just war. War everywhere. But notice what Jesus says. As these conflicts intensify towards the end, he says this, do not be afraid. Do not be troubled by these things. And I know many who are aware of what's taking place. There's a conflict going on, Jesus says, between the kingdom of darkness, whose representatives are all the New World Order goons or whoever else is involved in satanic things. The kingdom of darkness is fighting the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to culminate in a powerful battle at the end of time. That means we're going to see more and more conflict. The question for us as believers in Jesus Christ, are we mentally and spiritually prepared for that? Jesus, you see here, is telling us, don't be troubled by these things. Don't let these things disturb your faith. Don't be fearful. Don't let those whose business is to try to terrify you and make you afraid, don't let them succeed. Yes, things are going to get worse, but don't let that affect you and cause you to tremble and fear. Instead, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be ready to stand for the battle. I think of the words of Thomas Paine. I don't agree with a lot of things he wrote, but he wrote this in December of 1776. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in this crisis shrink from the service of his country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet God, yet we have this consolation that with us, the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. Jesus emphasized to us that we're not to be troubled as the world seems to be reeling under the disasters and wars that are going on. Instead, we're to understand that God is unfolding His plan, that Jesus Christ is still at the driver's seat of the universe. Nothing is out of control. Jesus is unfolding His plan. And the terrors of this world should not threaten us or cause us to cower in fear. In other words, as bad as things look, we can be confident in the sovereign power of Jesus Christ to bring about all that He has said, all that He has promised to unfold. Each event in history is part of His succeeding plan of bringing the glorious end, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth. And so, these things must happen before the end. So our response to this second sign is not to cower in fear, but rather to confidently stand in Jesus Christ and fight the good fight of faith. Let's look at the third sign Jesus said to His disciples there, Matthew 24 and verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise. Whoops, one step ahead here. Jesus was saying here that a intense persecution would break out against the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you studied the history of the church, if you've read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know that in past times there have been intense and very gruesome times of persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying it's going to get worse the closer it is to His return. And so the reality that we need to face here is that we, as believers in Christ, need to prepare our hearts and our minds for the possibility that we might suffer persecution for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You're willing to follow Him wherever it leads. What if it leads to an execution chamber? What if it leads to being tortured? What if it leads to your death? Jesus wants us to think about that. He's put that in front of us because He says, in that last death throes of Satan and his kingdom, what He's going to do is attack the Church of Jesus Christ in a way that it has never been attacked in the intensity of the attack before. Again, Jesus says, do not be afraid when the persecution rises up. Rather, look at verse 13 there. Here's the application. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That is, we are called to endure whatever persecution comes our way for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to desert our Savior, especially in the hour of trial. Now let's look at 11 and 12, because here Jesus gives us the fourth sign. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus says there's going to come a time of increased lawlessness, increased false prophets, and cold, cold hearts. I consider that woman I spoke to about the issue of abortion, that she could say that the murder of her own baby was her right as a mother to kill her own child. It's chilling that someone would have a heart that hard and a heart that cold is really a chilling, chilling thing. Lawlessness has abounded in our day, and yet many Christians don't see it because they don't bother to ask the question, what is law? What is law? If a legislature spills ink on a piece of paper and a governor signs it, does that make it law? Most people in our land believe that's the case. The governor signs it and the court says it's law, then that is law, regardless of what it says. God says, no, 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 that's not law. It's only law if it's in complete agreement with God's law. God's law says, thou shalt not murder. It doesn't matter if the Supreme Court decided murder is fine in Roe v. Wade, or it doesn't matter if the Supreme Court, as they decided here in Lawrence v. Texas, that any law, quote-unquote, saying that sodomy is a crime is no longer law. That act of the Supreme Court in Roe v. Wade and that act of the Supreme Court in Lawrence v. Texas are lawless actions on the part of men and women who are not justices. They're injustices because they're violating the law of God. They are lawless. They are not law-abiding. Lawlessness is any rejection of God's law in society. We have it taking place all the time. I've testified in Annapolis against the murder of the unborn. The governor signed a bill, stem cell research, we're going to commit $5 million every year to kill and experiment on the unborn. That's lawless. That's not law. It's violating God's law. And that will increase and abound. We have an attempt here to overturn the laws of marriage in Maryland to say that marriage is no longer between a man and a woman. That's not law. If that actually makes it through, that's not law. That is lawless. Why? Because it violates the law of God. We need to understand that, and I think most Christians are confused on this point. They think whatever the government does, doesn't matter, there's no standard, whatever it does, that's the law. No, it's not. This, my friends, is the law, and any violation of this is lawlessness. What are we to do with lawlessness and when lawlessness abounds? We are to obey God's law. We are to stand up and resist and speak against every form of lawlessness, and not lose spirit, and not lose heart, even if we lose battles in the political realm. In other words, would you rather be on the part of an army where you win a small battle that ultimately you lose the war? Would you rather be part of that army? Or would you rather be part of an army that you may lose a battle here, a small battle there, but ultimately you're guaranteed to win the war? That's to be on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not win all the battles that we fight here in this world today, but we're on the side of the winning army. We're on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we cannot lose. We are winners. And Christ calls us as Christians to stand up and testify against the lawlessness of our culture. I was astonished by another conversation I had with someone at the fair this week. When they looked at my statements, they turned to me and said, "You're no different than the Taliban." You're a religious extremist, fanatic, fundamental, you know, all those kind of, you know, accusations. I said, really? Do you know that this is what George Washington believed, Thomas Jefferson believed, what all of our founders agreed to, that God's law, the laws of nature, and nature's God, that's what just and righteous society, that's what a good society is. Anything, oh, she says, you're intolerant. She walked away shortly after that. I wasn't quick enough on my feet to think, intolerant? Well, you're intolerant of me, you know. But regardless, it showed me again the lawless mentality of many, many people in our culture. And we need to speak to them. God's truth, clearly, winsomely, lovingly, but God's truth so that they can at least have a pinprick in their conscience that might awaken them to the fact that they are living in disobedience to the God of the universe, who ultimately will hold them accountable for their lawlessness. Jesus says, lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. Let's look at the fifth one, Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus says a sign of the return of Christ is for the church to accomplish its mission. That is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and to make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation around the world. That accomplishing that, when that is accomplished, then Jesus can come back. Mission accomplished by the church. First of all, this is a great encouragement. No matter how much the Church of Jesus Christ may struggle, stumble, and even at times fall, ultimately its mission will be accomplished. We have that because, as I read at the beginning of the service in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, that worshipers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are there around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him as worthy, worthy is the Lamb. The church will accomplish its mission, and we are part of that task. So we need to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost. We need to be making disciples personally of those that we lead to Christ. And we need to be involved in worldwide missions. So we are through missions families, but some of us going perhaps ourselves to evangelize the lost around the world, because that's the mission of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these signs involves an application on our part. There's deception. We need to know the truth. There's war. We need to stand and fight boldly. There's persecution against us as Christians. We need to endure faithful to the end. There's lawlessness. We need to stand up and resist that lawlessness. There's a mission for us to accomplish in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. All of that just to say what Paul said to the Thessalonians, you already know about this. I'm not going to write to you about this. I already taught you about this. But I wanted us to be clear what he was referring to. And let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 now for a moment. Because in verse 2 he says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. If you were to look closely at that Matthew 24 passage, you'll find that that's exactly how Jesus described his second coming. He says that one will be grinding corn. One will be taken, the other left. One will be out in the two will be out in the field. One will be taken, the other left. It will come as a surprise to most people, but not to the believers, because Paul goes on to say, "This day will not take you, brethren." Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That is, if you're aware of the signs, if you're aware of the seasons, and you're aware of what God is doing in the world, the second coming of Christ will not come as a complete surprise to you, even though not one of us knows the day or the specific hour that Jesus Christ is returning. Nonetheless, we can know the general season and the general time of His return. He will come as a thief in the night, rapturing those who are alive here on the earth, transforming their bodies into a glorious resurrection body, and the dead in Christ, actually, as we saw last week, will rise just before them. We speak of those who sleep in Christ, the idea being that their body is sleeping in Christ, but their spirit, at the moment of death, the believer's spirit ascends to heaven and goes to be in God's presence, just as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be present with the Lord. So our body sleeps in the ground, not our soul. Our body sleeps in the ground. Our soul would go to be with the Lord, and at the resurrection, our body would rise from the dead, and our soul would be reunited with that perfect resurrection body. Notice the last thing that Paul says here in verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. There's a delusion that will come over most people in the world. They'll think everything's going great, everything's just fine, peace and safety, nothing to worry about, when suddenly Jesus Christ is going to return. Suddenly his judgment will fall upon the world. It's interesting, in the original, that word safety there means security from enemies and dangers. And so you could also translate it security, peace and security. If you listen closely to many of the national politicians, that's what they're talking about. The threat of all these terrorist attacks, they're saying, we need peace and security. We need all sorts of security. Last year, the president signed the Security and Prosperity Partnership with the president of Mexico and the prime minister of Canada, agreeing to erase our northern and southern borders and eliminate our constitution by the year 2010, if he's able to pull it off. But his promise was, give up all your rights because I'm going to give you peace and I'm going to give you security from any danger. I think the thing that the 9/11 attack did more than anything else to our U.S. understanding and psyche is this. It turned people into fearful individuals willing to give away their God-given rights in order to have some semblance of peace and security. Willing to have greater government control over every aspect of their life in order to have peace or in order to have safety and security. But that we know is a farce because the fox is actually guarding the hen house. Instead, Jesus says, instead of that peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. The delusion will not last long. When Jesus Christ comes to this earth, he will completely shatter every human government. His advent will be a crushing blow to every kingdom, every nation, every army will be defeated, and Christ will rule supreme. Therefore, we as believers are never to be afraid, no matter what happens, no matter how bad things may be. We're never to fear because God is in complete control. And the events, as terrifying as they may appear, need never trouble us. We understand God's word. So let's respond, as Jesus basically has commanded us in these five signs. First of all, protect yourself from deception by knowing God's word. Secondly, as war rages, understand what's really going on and do not fear. Jesus Christ is at the wheel of the universe. Nothing is out of control. Thirdly, when persecution comes, be prepared to endure faithfully, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end. When lawlessness arises, resist it, fight against it, speak against it. And fifthly, accomplish the mission Jesus Christ has given us as his people to share the gospel with the lost worldwide and to make disciples of all the nations. Jesus Christ is coming again. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the precious promises of your word, that we need never fear because you're working out your perfect plan. It cannot fail, and we are on the winning side. For this we praise you.